Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 148, singing in the second version, "The Lord of Heaven confess on high his glory raise." Psalm 148, the second version. Let us pray. O God Most High, our hearts are stirred and exhilarated within us as we lift our voices unto thee in glad praise and worship and adoration. Thou art the great, eternal, unchanging God. Amid all the vicissitudes of this mortal life, thou remainest evermore the same, the Father of an infinite majesty, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Ancient of Days, who dost claim the loyalty and the love and the worship of all our hearts. How gladly we give it unto thee, thou living God, as we bow before the majesty of thy presence now. We thank thee for the privilege of gathering together around thy holy word this evening. O God, speak with us, we beseech thee, and open our inward ears to hear what thou art saying unto us from the scriptures of truth. We pray thee that in this unquiet and bewildered world in which we live, thou wilt speak to us a sure word from on high that will give us both anchorage and purpose in life, that we may learn afresh that thou art the sovereign Lord of men and of nations and of all history, and that thou dost control the destinies of all in thy easy sovereignty. O God, our Lord, we pray that it may be ours to learn to exult in this glorious knowledge. To this end, we pray for the patient ministry of thy blessed Spirit, without whom all our understanding is darkened. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. O Spirit of the living God, hallow, we pray thee, our evening worship with thy presence and thy power. This we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we began a new study in this remarkable book of the prophet Daniel, and we spent our time with necessary introductory matters, seeking to identify the historical setting of the book and the general significance of its message and its importance and relevance for life today. And we also pointed out the format of the book, with 6 narrative chapters followed by 6 chapters of an apocalyptic nature, with the theme acted out in the narrative chapters taught by prophetic vision in the second half of the book. And we suggested that the general theme was the tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, and true and false worship. The worship of the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, or the worship of the true and the living God, and all the implications associated with that theme. In this connection, we quoted from Revelation chapter 13, which speaks about the worship of the beast, compulsory on pain of death in that situation, and Revelation chapter 14 with its summons, fear God and worship Him. And we related that to Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. when he took Jesus up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said, "All these will I give unto you if you fall down and worship me." To which Jesus replied, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And it's at least worthy of mention that the book of Daniel seemed to figure very prominently in some of our Lord's own teaching, particularly the teaching we've been dealing with in the past 2 or 3 weeks in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and 25. We tried to crystallize the message of chapter 1 by suggesting in the program of indoctrination to which these young Hebrews were exposed by Nebuchadnezzar, that two worlds were claiming their allegiance and the worship and the devotion of the hearts, claiming their souls indeed and all that there was of them. And we saw how Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel made his choice, you see. And this is where the message of Daniel is a timeless one. Because men and women are always faced with that choice in 100 different ways every day. The same two worlds, Babylon and Jerusalem, are claiming our allegiance. And we also have to make up our minds in relation to the competing claims on our souls today. Well, how has it been with you in this past week in the light of what you heard last Sunday? Did the message you heard last Sunday evening work a change in your attitudes? Now, tonight, we go on from there. Still in a sense, introductory considerations in chapter 1. Last week, we spoke of a crisis time. And indeed, it was a very grievous crisis time for Daniel and his companions. And we saw the parallels for our own time also in the pressures and the trends that are brought to bear upon us today in our modern world. But there is a sense in which we really need to modify somewhat that scenario, not in any way lessening the force of what has already been said, but rather in the sense of complementing the picture and showing another aspect of it. Listen to these words by a modern commentator. "The work, the book of Daniel, is written as a message not primarily for those who are suffering in the midst of deadly persecution, but rather for those who are living in a settled condition, yet within an alien culture. Not so much high crisis in the sense of being in danger of one's life, although there are Christians in that situation. The Chinese Christians have been in that situation, and especially during the Cultural Revolution. But those who are living in a more settled condition, but within an alien culture and subject to pressures for all that within that settled condition." And the commentator continues, "In this situation, what is required is the steady pursuit of the good life as far as the environment will allow it. Faithful cooperation with those in authority, as far as conscience will permit. Strict adherence to the customs of the law, in spite of the opposition that might occur. The cultivation of regular habits of devotion. A pride in the nation's religious traditions. And a willingness to listen to others telling their visions and dreams, and taking an active part in political life, and even accepting high office, as of course Daniel did. Now, this, in one sense, it seems to me, is even more relevant for us today. For this is our kind of situation. As the commentator adds, the book of Daniel is therefore a genuine word of God from the tradition of Israel's days in Babylon for all time to come, for the people of God who might find themselves again a church in the wilderness or in exile. Now, in any such situation, the book of Daniel must be seen as deeply relevant and authentic. So that here is a twofold possibility, as it were, and we're filling in the picture. On the one hand, as we said last week, there is the battle for men's souls, the determined attack, deliberate and sustained, upon faith and morals, to capture the mind and culture of our nation for secularism, making brilliant use of modern mass media in doing so, radio, television, theater, literature, advertising, and education itself. Not so very long ago, one of our most prominent statesmen, the present Lord Chancellor, Lord Hailsham, made this statement. Our country, he said, is being destroyed before our eyes by a conspiracy of intellectuals without faith, delinquents without honor, muckrakers without charity or compassion, young men who are incapable of dreaming dreams, and old men who have never known what it is to see visions. In the public life of today, a public man is mocked when he speaks about patriotism. A cynical sneer greets references to honor and integrity in political as in business affairs. That's one side of the coin. On the other hand, however, this is the world we have to live in and carve our careers out of, and bring our families up in, and establish our homes in. And, short of opting out of life altogether, and becoming recluses, living in a ghetto situation, we have to establish a modus vivendi, a way of life, and have to decide just what our attitude is to be to all those insidious pressures. And I'm not at all sure but that that's an even greater hazard than living under active physical persecution, as indeed many Christians have had to do in the 20th century. Well now, what are the options in such a situation? They are, it seems to me, three in the main. One option is for the captive Hebrews to forget about Zion, to forget about spiritual values, and settle down in this Babylon. That's one option. Another option is, at the other extreme, no possible fraternization with Babylon, which is essentially hostile in spirit to everything they had stood for as the people of God. A third option is an attempt to settle down, cooperate with the structures of Babylon as far as possible without compromise, living with a due sense of responsibility in the alien environment, yet retaining their integrity and retaining their communion with God. Now, each of these positions, it seems to me, could claim some support from Scripture, and this is the problem. I mentioned during the reading that the captives were taken to Babylon in two stages, and that in the interim period, before the final collapse and sack of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the whole people of God were transported to Babylon into captivity, between the two instances of captivity, the prophet Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the captives in Babylon. And one reason why he wrote was that in that no man's land, so to speak, between the two captivities, when Nebuchadnezzar had appointed a puppet king, Zedekiah, in Jerusalem, Zedekiah and some of his wilder nobles were all for rebelling and revolting against authority. And it seems that numbers of the captives who had already gone to Babylon had simmering within their hearts the seeds of this same spirit of revolt. Now, Jeremiah's attitude was, serve the king of Babylon and live. Now, I want you to look back to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 29, and see what he actually wrote in this letter. Jeremiah chapter 29. And these are very remarkable and impressive words. We'll read in from the beginning of the chapter. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders who were carried away captive, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 3, by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them. Plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. And it's a measure of just how much influence the prophet Jeremiah had with the king that the king arranged for this letter to be sent to the captives in Babylon. Now, what did Jeremiah mean when he said, build houses and live in them? take wives and have sons and daughters, plant gardens and eat the produce, seek the welfare of the city, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace you will find your peace. Did Jeremiah mean, forget your calling to be God's separate people, forget your inheritance and your identity, and be absorbed in Babylon? Well, nobody who has read the prophecy of Jeremiah could possibly think that that's what he meant. Nobody had been a more resolute nonconformist than Jeremiah. But it was a word of realism to recognize their situation and submit to the discipline of it until God should at length lift their captivity. It was as if he said, don't bang your heads against this stone wall. This is the Lord's doing. Therefore, submit to it. Accept it as God's judgment upon your sin and live in that situation. Now, you see, that, it seems to me, is the counsel that Daniel and his colleagues sought to pursue. They had no interest in losing their identity, nor had they any interest in fomenting insurrection and revolt, which would certainly have led to disaster and destruction. But you know, you'll always get people in any situation fraught with crisis who will think that the only thing to be done is to fight. The modern counterpart today is the industrial unrest that has blighted this country in the post-war years. Up in arms, overturn the government, overturn law and order. It is legitimate to break the law to get your desire. That was the attitude. And Jeremiah said, shut up. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Now Jeremiah was abjuring the spirit of rebellion and revolt, already evident in Zedekiah and others in Jerusalem, and evidently simmering in the captives that had already been taken to Babylon. And that was why Jeremiah wrote in these terms, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your own welfare and peace. Now, notice the sensitiveness of that position. A moment's thought will surely make it clear that it's much more difficult to do that than either to foment insurrection and revolt, or on the other hand, lose your identity and be absorbed into the heathen environment. This was God's way. And Daniel and his colleagues sought to work out a modus vivendi, cooperating with the structures of Babylon, its culture and its politics, living loyally as citizens, captives though they were, yet retaining their integrity and refusing to compromise their position as the separated people of God, preserving their unique faith and witness. How did they do it? How did they manage to maintain such an attitude. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll get into chapter 2, where we find Nebuchadnezzar having bad dreams. He deserved to have bad dreams, but we'll deal with that next time. And nobody could interpret them. And a death threat was made against all the astrologers and wise men of Babylon because they couldn't interpret the dream or even tell the king what he had been dreaming about. And Daniel got to hear of this and went to the king and asked leave to have some time to consider the matter. And this was given him. And we're told in the second chapter of Daniel that he returned and went to his companions and discussed the matter and prayed about it. Now that's a very significant thing, because it bears witness to the reality of a community of the faithful within the captive people of God. We know, as a matter of fact, from history, that it was in Babylon that synagogue worship was instituted. They had no temple. They could not offer sacrifices. But they instituted synagogue worship. People of God gathering together to read the law and to wait upon God. And it seems that there was this kind of community worship and teaching in the background of these young men's lives. And it was that was their lifeline. You see, it's impossible for anyone to maintain a vital faith in God and a strong witness to his ways in life apart from the strength and wisdom and fellowship that comes from within a community of the faithful. And where there was a living cell, faith was nurtured. And that's how they did it. And we must read that into the story in chapter 1. We must not, and indeed we cannot, suppose that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, standing totally alone. He was, as it were, the spokesman of the community of the faithful. All the same, there are some hints in the book that it wasn't quite like this with all the captives. Did you notice what the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel in verse 10? "I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort?" Now what does that mean? It just means that there were other Hebrew young men of royal blood who did not take that attitude, who were considerably more compromising, and that they had in fact compromised their distinctive testimony as captives who yielded on the matter of principle for whatever reason. Now, this is part of the story, you see, of Daniel. They were not the only ones, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were not the only ones among the royal seed. But it does seem as if they were the only ones who stood out uncompromisingly. And this is what constitutes the challenge of this story for us today. A challenge to the unconscious or unwitting or imperceptible compromise and complicity which blunts and takes the edge off our testimony. And when one puts it like that, we are right up to date in 1987 in Scotland, in Edinburgh, amid all the various pressures around us. How do we stand? It's common knowledge, isn't it? that there are differing viewpoints as to what Christians should or shouldn't do, or should or shouldn't go to, or should or shouldn't be seen at. And I think that is one of the thrusts of this tremendous chapter. Because it is quite certain that amongst Christian people and Christian young people, there can be many compromises. I want to share one or two things with you this evening. This is a little notebook that I filled up, I suppose, getting on for 40 years ago now. But it is filled with excerpts from books that I read as a young believer and which left, I think, a permanent mark for good on my Christian life and testimony. The two that I want to read, I think, although I cannot now be sure after so long a time, came from a book written by Frederick P. Wood of the National Young Life Campaign. I do not know if that is still in existence as an organization. Almost certainly the books are out of print now. But it is a comment on Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And this is what seemed to be written in letters of fire upon my young heart. The cross which connects us with God should separate us from the world. The cross which comes between us and our sins should also come between us and the world. The cross which brings us inside the veil should put us outside the camp. The cross which brings us into fellowship with God should set us in hostility to the world. Crucifixion was an ignominious death. The cross was connected with shame. To be crucified unto the world means to be made hateful and to be a derision to the world. I heard just this weekend about a young lad who's tried to take a stand for Christ. And because he refused to buy a pornographic magazine from a senior student, he was given the nickname Chrissy. And he is being lampooned at his school and held up as an object of derision and called Chrissy. What do you suppose that does to a young, sensitive lad. All honor to him that he stood for Christ. He dared to be a Daniel. To be crucified unto the world means to be made hateful and to be a derision to the world. To have the world crucified to me implies that the world becomes an object of hatred and derision to me. The world is crucified to me when I no longer can see attractions in it. The things I used to love, I no longer love. The pleasures I used to follow have lost their charm. The treasures I used to seek to amass have been resigned for the treasure that is laid up in heaven. New tastes have been developed so that the old dainties now are sickening to me, and the things I once revolted from are my meat and drink. So the world has been put on the cross and nailed there, and I look on it and deride it and hate it and abhor it, and I wonder that it ever had any charms for me, the ugly thing that crucified my Lord. Then I am crucified to the world when the world cannot find in me the charm it once found, nor the attractions it once found, nor the sympathy, nor the service it once found. I do not now yield myself to the world, and the world hates me because I am not of the world. If I am no longer the world's, it has nailed me to the cross as a malefactor, and it passes by and wags its head in hateful and malicious derision. That's the one quotation, and the second is this, on 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world. It is for us who are trying to serve our Lord to treat the world not only in its corruptions, but in its legitimate joys, as a subject that we should touch with strict reserve and abstinence. If we are caught by its spirit, or fed upon its meat, we shall not feel the breath of the highest, nor receive the manna that falleth from heaven. We are bound to look upon the world with all its delights and attractions with suspicion and reserve. It is not for us, not for us. We are called into a higher kingdom. It is not that our Lord forbids us this or that indulgence or comfort of our life. It is not that he is stern, making upon us the call of the ascetic. But it is that we who love our Lord voluntarily and gladly lay aside the things that charm and ravish the world, that for our part, our hearts may be ravished with the things of heaven, and our whole being poured forth in constant and unreserved devotion in the service of the Lord who died to save us. Does that bear any resemblance, my dear young Christian friend, to your Christian life? Are you, even as I read, saying, oh, but that's very pietistic. That's very extreme. There's no need to be like that. Well, Daniel was like that. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. You see, that's what it means to be a Christian. To stand out from complicity with the world. And let me be understood clearly. I am not advocating a ghetto type existence. That is a much too easy way out. It is far too easy, and many Christians do opt out of the world far too easily and live in an unreal situation. But it is possible, blessedly possible, at a price, to live in the world without having complicity with the world and purposing in our hearts that we will not be defiled with the king's meat. Another book that greatly impressed me in earlier years was the history of one of the Ecuador martyrs, martyred by the Auca Indians in South America, Jim Elliot. in the book Shadow of the Almighty. Here's a quotation from his private diary. "He maketh his ministers a flame of fire." Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul? Short life. In me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. And shortly afterwards, God did just that. And he burned out in the jungles of Ecuador and died a martyr for the faith of Christ. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Is there anything in your Christian experience that says amen to that, that matches that spirit? That was the kind of man Daniel was. Now, it's very easy, as I have already suggested, to enter a compromising situation, I will not say inadvertently, but imperceptibly, without really being aware of what is going on until it is too late. I suddenly recall, just before I came out, a sentence or two in the book That Hideous Strength, one of C.S. Lewis's space trilogies. And it speaks of one character in the book who, in his desire to get in with the right people and to get on in his career, compromises integrity and his honesty without really realizing it, all because he desperately wanted to be in with the right people. Now, I suspect that that is a much, much greater danger in the academic and professional world than it often is on the shop floor. Listen to these words. The man's name was Mark. This was the first thing Mark had been asked to do, which he himself, before he did it, clearly knew to be criminal. But the moment of his consent almost escaped his notice. Certainly, there was no struggle, no sense of turning a corner. There may have been a time in the world's history when such moments fully revealed their gravity, with witches prophesying on a blasted heath or visible Rubicons to be crossed. But for him, it all slipped past in a chatter of laughter, of that intimate laughter between fellow professionals, which of all earthly powers is strongest to make men do very bad things before they are yet individually very bad men. Now, we all know that that is absolutely true to life. It happens every day. And unless we are watchful, of course it will happen to us. It only needs a certain combination of circumstances. When what is and has been up to the present a legitimate desire to get on combines with a growing sense of frustration that we're not getting on as we feel we ought to or deserve to, And then comes the crunch, the challenge. And if something in our inner heart has been feeding on this sense of frustration and resenting it, a corrosion has been taking place within us that we haven't been aware of. And then this happens. The moment of his consent almost escaped his notice. Certainly there was no struggle, no sense of turning a corner. It all slipped past in a chatter of laughter, of that intimate laughter between fellow professionals, which of all earthly powers is strongest to make men do very bad things before they are as yet individually very bad men. But of course, once that turning point comes, they go on, and but for the grace of God, they will become very bad men. And 20 years hence, their testimony will be gone, their profession will be gone, and they will be seen as they really are. Is that what we want? That's why I said what I did last Sunday. This is something that has to be settled at the outset of life. And this is the relevance of the book of Daniel for the many young folk in this church tonight. You are on the threshold of your public life. You are the cream of the country. You have a future as leaders in the professions, in industry, in public life. And this needs to be settled once and for all. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. And I have to say that it seems to me that there is a great deal too much indulgence in the king's meat and in the wine that he drank too in young Christians today for their spiritual good. I think that a stand needs to be taken. We are called to be different. And maybe one reason why our lives do not tell as Christian witnesses is that already, by the unwitting compromises we have made, the fine edge of our consecration has been blunted. And we are as those that mock. Just as when Lot tried at last to witness to the depraved community of Sodom, they laughed at him. Who are you to be saying that to us? You're as bad as the rest of us. You're no different from the rest. So this is God's word to the Holyrood congregation in these days. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Babylon and Jerusalem are claiming you again tonight. Which is it going to be? Do not imagine that this means an ultra-extreme position. Daniel was very involved in the affairs of state, but he lived in a spirit of detachment from everything. And there were things concerning which he unhesitatingly said no. Even if it was going to cost him his life. It would have been so easy for him in the lion's den episode in chapter 6 to simply have stopped praying publicly so that people might see. He could have hidden it. But no, that wasn't his way. He carried on as per usual. And he was thrown into the den of lions. That's our man. And one man like that is worth his weight in gold to God. Babylon and Jerusalem, claim your allegiance. The old hymn says, standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. That's the message of chapter 1. May God give us all grace to heed it. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that thou wilt seal the message of thy word to every heart bowed before thee now. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing the old hymn number 532. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. And we sing to the older tune.
Thank you.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore. Thank you.